I've been giving a series of sermons related to some messages that from the Exodus that God is sending to us through their experience. And this will be the fourth sermon that I've been talking about this. And we don't usually think of Exodus from this point of view. We did go through a series of sermons where we looked at kind of the historical Exodus and what we know, what we don't know about some of those things. But what I've been focusing on here as we go from the spring holy days to the fall holy days is what is God trying to tell us? What is he passing on to us through the example of the Exodus? Now, I've mentioned this a little bit before, but you think about the emphasis that God puts on things. One measure, not the only measure, but one measure, is how much time he devotes to it in the Bible. For example, you'd think, well, boy, creation, that's a pretty big deal. Two chapters of Genesis. And then there's the flood. Everybody on earth destroyed except for one family? Well, that deserves four chapters. And then you look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that period of time of the patriarchs. Well, that took about 80% of the book of Genesis. So less than one book. Then we come to the Exodus. Four books. Four long books. Seems like there's probably a lot of things that God wanted us to know about the Exodus. Now, some people, you know, a lot of people just, and I'm not talking about us, but, you know, out in the world, kind of reject the Old Testament anyway. It was written for the nation of Israel, and they make the argument that then that stuff really counts because that was for the nation, and the nation disappeared 2,500 years ago or so. And so we don't really need to pay much attention to that. And yet God spent an awful lot of time talking about it. And if you start looking in the New Testament, I didn't get a count on that, but I don't think you'll find any Old Testament figure mentioned more often than Moses. He's mentioned all throughout the New Testament, as we've seen in some of the sermons that I've given to you so far. So today, what I'm going to be talking about is really two things that we can learn from the Exodus, and they both relate to our relationship with God. And so we'll take a look. Well, let me just refresh your memories and where we are and some of the things we've looked at. I spent pretty much a whole sermon on item one here. Is your choice to choose life or not? And it's kind of interesting. You realize that God limited himself. He is not going to force us to choose. He said, "This is up to you. I will give you the information. I will give you some guidance as you ask for it. But you personally got to make the choice." And that's a pretty big deal that God's given us that kind of freedom. And then we talked about the deal that God offered, the way he's influencing us. Have I got a deal for you? Those ancient Israelites didn't take up that deal. And then we saw that God's overall purpose hasn't changed much at all. His purpose was to call a nation, preach the word to the world, set the example to the world. He's still doing that same thing today, except now it's not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. Pretty much the same purpose. And then we've talked about how it's not easy coming out of sin. And we looked at the example of those ancient Israelites. You know, there's probably only about 4 to 7 or 8, probably at most, of those ancient Israelites that were actually, quote, converted, that actually received God's Spirit in them. Of course, Moses was one, and there were a few others. But if you take that number, you know, 4, 5, 6, whatever that number is, out of about 1.2 million adults as a minimum, then that's a pretty small percentage of people that actually took the next step. They were all called. Practically none were chosen. And so we talked about some reasons why it's not that easy. And then I talked about the idea of don't worry, be happy. as the title, but the main thing I focused there, the key really to happiness is to make sure that your priorities agree with God's priorities. And that was the big problem with those ancient Israelites. Their priorities was get. Give me this, give me that, give me the promised land, give me the milk and honey, that sort of thing. God's priorities were not quite the same. His priorities was more an idea of developing a giving people rather than a getting people. And so there was never a matchup of God's priorities and those ancient Israelites' priorities. All right, so we can go on then into the eighth of these messages, these lessons that God is passing on to us through the Exodus, is that God listens to legitimate concerns, but it's a two-way street. Now, I want to just look at a few examples of how, particularly Moses, but some others too, had how their relationship with God worked at that time. let's start with Moses' example after the birds. You know, the Israelites wanted meat, and God gave them so many birds that they couldn't eat them all. And Moses, you know, he was dealing with them. And so in Numbers 11, verses 11 and 12, then Moses comes to God and expresses some of his concerns. Numbers 11, verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have you not found favor? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I begat them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to your fathers?'" Now, God recognized that Moses had a legitimate complaint here. He was dealing with something, you might say, over his head in terms of dealing with a million people or more and a rebellious people. And he was pretty much doing it all alone. And so he goes to God and, you know, raises four legitimate questions here. So, you know, what did God do? How did he respond here? Well, he said, "Well, let's appoint some elders to help you." And so he divided the load. And so he listened. He listened and he took some action there. But then, so that's one example. But let me focus next on what I would call one of the great turning points in all of history. You know, historians like to talk about the great turning point here, or the great turning point there, and all these pivotal points in history. I doubt if many of those would match up with what God considers the great turning points in history. But here in the Exodus, there was a great turning point in history. And we see it in Exodus 20, verse 19. Right after the Ten Commandments were thundered out by God to all the ancient Israelites. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now, does that sound like a big turning point? Well, think of what they're saying here. They're saying, we don't want to have direct contact with God. We want an intermediary. We want someone to stand between us and God, and that God can tell him, and he can tell us, and if we have a problem, we'll tell him, and he can tell God. You see what's happening here. You see what they asked for. And God granted that wish, but there was no personal relationship between the ancient Israelites and God, with the very exception of a few who got it. You know, most of them didn't get it. So we had this great turning point in history. And of course, that was expressed in several ways, but in the construction of the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies and the veil. And it was at this point, really, after the Ten Commandments were given, that the veil was lowered at the request of the ancient Israelites. Because they didn't want to have a direct person-to-person relationship with God. And as we see in Hebrews 9, verse 7, for example, but in the second part, the high priest went out alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, Hebrews 9, 7. But that's the only time anyone was allowed to go in and, you might say, deal directly with God, the high priest, once a year. Other than that, the veil was there, not lifted, of course, until Christ's time. But that was the choice of those ancient Israelites. They chose, they asked for that to occur, there'd be something between them and God. You know, what a shame that they asked for that at that time. All right, now let's go back to Moses and another example here of Moses over in Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verses 12 through 17 is what we'll be reading here. But now they've been going on for a while here in the Exodus. Time has begun to drag out. And then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray." This is one of the first times the word prayer is actually mentioned in any of these four books, in the book of Exodus here. But you see, it's being used more like, it's not used so much as a way of describing your relationship with God. More like an expression, you know. Somebody might make this name, "Boy, I pray that this won't happen," or something. You know, just a phrase that people use. But now, therefore, I pray, and then we have one of these if-then statements that I've been talking about. If I have found grace in your sight, then show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. Now, notice this interaction. You know, we talked a lot about if-thens in the previous sermon. But here, Moses is applying an if-then to God. Now, most of the things that we looked at before, God was saying an if-then to the Israelites. If you obey, blessings. If you don't obey, you know, that sort of thing. But notice here, Moses has turned this around. But notice how he turned it around. He said, "If I have found grace in your sight, then show me your way." See, he's not taking the typical pseudo-Christian approach of, you know, "I need something. Please give it to me. Give it to me. After all, I'm a Christian." You know, that kind of mentality. See, he had a conversation here, and he was able to talk to God, and God would talk back to him, which is different from us today. But it's a good example for us in our spiritually minded Exodus. This is exactly what the way we should relate to God in a one-on-one kind of situation. And he had that one-on-one. And then God replies, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he, Moses, said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how long will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" Now, he's basically saying, "Go with us." And God says, "Okay." And then Moses keeps on making the case, like he didn't hear God. God said, all right. But he keeps on making the case. And then he continues on here, "Your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth," was who we're talking about here. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And that's the kind of relationship that God wants each of us to have with him, so that he knows us by name. He has a relationship with us, that we're not just somebody out there. You know, Moses asked, and he got an answer. And God answered him in a fairly unique way for most people. I think I mentioned this before. I don't know about you, but God hasn't been shouting out to me. But I know that he's answering me. I see the results of what God is doing in my life to know that, and I'm sure you do too in many ways. That's the kind of relationship that we need to have. All right, now, next I take another example of Moses here. And it's his appeal to God at Moab, just before he was going to die, and the Israelites were going to go into Canaan, in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 18. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me. We talked about this last time, last sermon. And at the waters before your eyes, these are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh, the wilderness of Zin, he says. And so he says, okay, here's your last chance. Go on up. You're going to die. I'll give you a look into the land of Canaan, and that's it. Now, remember last time I spoke, we talked about how Moses tried to persuade God to let him go into the land, at least let him cross over the Jordan and stand on the shores of Canaan itself. And God was kind of curt with him. He said, no, and don't bring it up again. So here was a chance for Moses to bring it up again. And what did Moses do here? Notice what he did. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. So you see what Moses did here. He didn't bring it up again. You know, he could have asked again, but God had said, I've made my decision, that's it. Don't bring it up. But notice what Moses did bring up. The work. Who is going to continue the work of God once he goes up to that mountain and dies? And he asked God to provide the right person. God said, okay, I'll tell you who it is, and you can anoint him. It's Joshua. And Moses probably knew that that's what was going to happen. Or maybe he was thinking, well, maybe Joshua, maybe Caleb, maybe one of those two. Maybe Moses wasn't sure. But he prayed to God for the work. Prayed for the work. Let's develop a little list here of some of these things as we go through. Did I jump ahead here one? No, okay. Now, let's go back to Exodus 3 and verse 7 and look here for a minute. And the Lord, this is the very beginning of the book, and the Lord said, he's talking to Moses, when he's calling Moses to tell him he's the man that's going to lead everybody out of Israel on the burning bush there. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Now, the Israelites tended to call out to God, but kind of like pseudo-Christians. Yeah. When nothing else works, ask God. It's kind of attitude. Nothing else was working, They had tried other gods, and that didn't work. And so finally they were calling out to God. And he heard them. He heard them. Now, they never figured out that God wanted a personal relationship between him and his people. They never got that far. You know, it's kind of like today. You're called, you may be called, but up until a certain point, mainly when you repent and are baptized and have God's Spirit in you, you don't have that personal relationship. God is influencing you. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute here. But, you know, that they just never got it. But some did. Now, we look down the line, like David. David got it. He had a personal relationship with God. But it wasn't just the Davids of Old Testament. For example, I like, and I think it applies here, although we're jumping well ahead of the Exodus, is the example of Hannah. You remember the example of Hannah? She was the second wife in a marriage. The other wife had kids. She didn't. She was barren. She was miserable. The other wife was making things even worse. And she went up to the feast one year and was praying. And 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him up to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You know, the Nazarite vow. And so notice she didn't go to the priest and ask the priest to be an intermediary. She had figured something out about the relationship with God, and so she was there at the tabernacle, but she was going directly to God. And it's kind of dangerous if you take a vow to God, because God expects you to keep it. And breaking a vow to God is a serious thing. But look at the elements of this vow. She said, give me a male child, and I will give him to you as soon as he's old enough to go and be trained in the temple by the priest. That's a pretty big sacrifice, but that's what she did. So the end result was her son became one of the great prophets and great servants of God in all of history. But then again, God threw in a little lanyap. Three more sons and two daughters. That was a nice bit of lanyap that God threw in. But that's the way God works. You know, you communicate to God, you do your part, and he's going to answer you. And more than answer you, he's going to give more than sometimes we can even deal with. He's going to give so much. So down through history, some people got it. Hannah got it. She probably knew the scriptures. She probably knew the story of Exodus. She probably understood that she could have a personal relationship with God. And she did. Now, Moses didn't have to pray much in the sense that we think of praying. Because he just had a conversation. Just went into the tabernacle, struck up a conversation with God. That must have been something to be able to do that. But, well, before I get to that, just make a list here of things. Pray for relief from severe trials, but do your part. You know? That's what is being said here. You know, you pray for relief, but you got to do your part if it's going to work. All right, then let's look at Moses when he did pray. Exodus 8 and verse 12. Now, this was after the frog plague. He went into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "All right, I give up. Get rid of the frogs, and you can go." And so Moses said, "I'll give you the honor of saying when do you want the frogs to leave." Now, you would think with probably frogs hopping all around him and on his feet and toes and that sort of thing, he would have said, right now. But Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Now, why would he do that? Why would he want to put up with them for another 24 hours? Well, I think you can guess the likely answer to that. He didn't believe that Moses had anything to do with those frogs. It was just a coincidence, and Moses was taking advantage of it. So he said, tomorrow. And so what did Moses do? In Exodus 8, verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from the Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against the Pharaoh. So he went out and he prayed this time. It wasn't a conversation so much as an actual prayer. But notice that he did go out and ask that God fulfill it. Maybe God didn't tell him how long the frogs were going to last. Maybe he didn't have much details there. And he spoke and said, okay, you tell me and it'll be done. Now he went and asked God to back him. And God did. And it's the same sort of thing with the flies, the hail, the locusts. Each time he cried out to God to remove them. You know, so that's the kind of relationship that he had with God. And then at Marah, you know, the bitter waters of Marah. And they were complaining, carrying on. And so Moses... let's go back to what I was just saying. God does expect you to interact with him. That was the point I was making here in this first thing. But now, looking at Exodus 15, verses 25 and 26. So, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, suppose that you were praying to God about some big problem, and God says, what do you think of that tree? Yeah, it just seems, kind of strange here. He prayed to solve this problem, and God says, there's a tree. What do you think of that tree? Surely he went on to explain what Moses was to do with that tree. But I wonder, I can't help but wonder if Moses just didn't kind of stand back a second when he's asking God for to solve a big problem, and God just starts talking about a tree. Well, of course, he told him what to do with that tree, to throw it in the waters. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, and here's another one of those if-then statements. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God. So we talked about this last time. Those Egyptians were sick people. They had all kinds of diseases. And when the Israelites were in slavery, they were reproducing like crazy. They weren't getting all the diseases that the Egyptians were. So their population was growing. The Egyptian population was either decreasing or staying the same. And that was the big problem for the Egyptians at that time. And so here, you know, God is saying, hey, if you work with me, I'm not going to put all these diseases on you. Now, from a spiritual sense, our exodus, what are the diseases of Egypt in our day? And I don't mean COVID-19. I'm talking about spiritually here. we won't show the slide, but Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, you know. The adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, wrath, selfishness, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, the whole ball of wax. Spiritually, that's the plagues that God has put on the world we're coming out of, Satan's world. Now, those are the plagues. They're spiritual kind of plagues, not just physical things. but spiritual. You know, so God's answer to prayers often involves taking some actions. So you see here, what we're really looking at is God is showing us a lot about prayer through the Exodus, through what happened in the Exodus. And then there was the golden calf. The golden calf, Exodus 32, verses 31 through 35. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now," and notice, Moses starts out, "and if then." Now, this one's really interesting because look what happens here. He says, "Yet now, if you will forgive them," and he doesn't give the then. He stops. He pauses. And then he rephrases the if then to an if not then. And he says, "But if not, I pray, then blot me out of your book, which you have written." And so there's a lot of information here. But notice, you know, you could read into this, possibly, I don't know, that maybe Moses was trying to say, "Take me instead of them," kind of figuring maybe he could be the Savior. You know, I don't know whether that's what Moses was thinking or not, but it's more likely that he was just saying, "They're my people. I've grown to love them. If they're going to die, just let me die with them and don't carry on anymore." That would seem the more likely thing to me. But he reveals a secret here. He knew about the book. Moses knew about the book. What book? Certainly wasn't Exodus. The book of life is clearly what is being talked about here. And Moses knew. So what this tells us that God told Moses some things that he didn't write down. Or at least if he wrote them down, they weren't saved. God didn't think that that should be passed on down to us. But Moses knew some things. And he knew of the future promise of eternal life. And notice how God replied. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" I will make that decision. And it will be a rational decision on how that person comes out of sin, repents, and is forgiven or not. Now he continues on. "Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So what's the message here? The message is praying and receiving forgiveness does not remove all the consequences of sin. You know, God essentially forgave them and said, "Okay, we're still heading on towards the promised land here." But they had to pay the consequences. And of course, they kept paying consequences until none of them were left to go into the promised land, essentially. All right, now let's talk about the blessings and cursings chapter in Leviticus. Leviticus 26, I'm going to look at just verses 42-42. We haven't talked much about Leviticus. Leviticus is outlining all the law, and particularly the national laws and things like that, among other things. But it's basically preparing the nation in organizational form. But Leviticus 26 is one of those blessings and cursing chapters, the other being Deuteronomy 28. But look at verse 40 here. Here's another one of those if. Actually, this is a if-if-then statement. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers," this is after going through the blessings and the cursings, "if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. That's a lot of if there. You know, basically, you're saying, if you just have followed my laws to start with, but now there's repentance required. You know, admitting that you were unfaithful, admitting you've walked contrary to me, but also recognizing that the things that are happening to you are because I'm walking contrary to you. See, that's the understanding there of the cause and not just the effects. You have to understand the cause. And then he goes on another if here. If their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. So he's saying there he will remember. But you know, but what he's saying here is this idea of repentance. You know, you repent from iniquity, you repent from faithfulness, from walking contrary to God, but also recognizing that you've walked contrary, that God has turned away from you and is walking now contrary to you. In other words, you're not on the same page with God. You have to realize that. But to me, the real key here is when God calls you, you don't have the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, well, generally, when you repent and are baptized and set yourself to live a godly life, that's when typically God gives you the Holy Spirit. Moses was an exception to that. He wasn't baptized, unless you consider going through the Red Sea a type of baptism. But what he's saying, the key here is that God expects you to go a certain distance without the Holy Spirit in you. Now, the Holy Spirit may be guiding you. When God calls you, he starts guiding you. But the Holy Spirit's not in you yet. And yet God expects you to start obeying the laws. He expects you to understand that outside of being doused with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a certain level that we can go. And like Mr. Sanderlands was saying in his sermons about called chosen, that the chosen part is the big step. A lot of people are called. Relatively few are chosen. So that's the message that God is delivering here when he talks about all these blessings and curses. And boy, if you read the blessing and cursings in Leviticus and compare them to the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 28. These are much worse. You know, he gives them 7 times 7 in terms of curses and that sort of thing. It is bad. Now, here's an interesting one. Well, my point here, if a prayer of real repentance is offered, then God will remember. God will remember you. All right, but I want to go to just a moment here about Aaron's and Miriam's rebellion against Moses. Numbers 12, verses 11 through 14. So they rebelled. What happened? Suddenly, Miriam's hand turned leprous. Okay, so this is the point we are here. Numbers 12, verse 11. Miriam's hand is leprous. What does Aaron do? Remember, Aaron's the high priest. What does he do here? So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of his when he comes out of his mother's womb." You see what Aaron did here? He prayed to Moses. The high priest did not call on God to heal Miriam. He called on Moses. He asked Moses. That, to me, in a nutshell, defines the problem of the ancient Israelites and their attitude towards God. They never made that contact. So Moses prayed. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days, and but let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again?" So she was healed. But there's a lesson here. God does not always heal quickly. Sometimes we have to suffer because God is trying to teach us some things. He wants us to understand. But this idea that Aaron turned to Moses instead of God, he was still learning. He was still trying to understand too. All right, so here's a summary of all those seven that all apart. And you see what I'm saying is you can learn a lot about prayer from the ancient Israelites, from the Exodus. There's a lot of messages there. All right, there's one other one that I want to cover here today, and that is the Spirit of God is not a vaccine, a bubble, nor a bulletproof vest. Now, how does this relate to the Exodus? Well, I'll see if I can show you here. Now, what do I mean here? First of all, the Holy Spirit is not a vaccine. I mean that it does not protect you from catching sin. Just because you have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. You can still catch sin. It's not a bubble, and I use the term bubble because it's become kind of popular as a word quarantine. Now, the professional basketball playoffs last year, they all moved all the teams in the playoffs down to Orlando, Disney World, and they basically locked them all in. Couldn't come out. Nobody could come in unless they had been cleared that they didn't have COVID. And it worked pretty good. Then practically nobody got COVID, and they got the playoffs done. A couple people decided they didn't really mean it and snuck out. They wouldn't let them back in. They had to go through a 14-day quarantine, and by that time they'd missed a bunch of games, and their team was often out of the playoffs, the few that tried that. But that's what I mean by a bubble. And the Holy Spirit does not keep you from being tempted by sin. It doesn't put you in a bubble where you can just relax, in other words. And then the bulletproof vest, the Holy Spirit does not shield you from all the consequences of sin. Now, maybe some, but not all. Now, Moses is trying to make the Israelites understand this kind of relationship with God, and hoping they would have the relationship that he had. Now let's go back to the beginning again, or the early part of the beginning. You know, Moses goes to the people, tells them God sent him. He performs a few miracles. He shows them the rod turning into a snake. He shows his hand inside out, leprosy, and back in, no leprosy. And he takes a cup out of water out of the Nile and pours it on the ground and it turns to blood. That's enough to convince them. They said, "Great, if you can do this, you can probably take us out of Egypt. We're with you." And so Exodus 4:31, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, they weren't praying, but they were just bowing down. You know, kind of like, I suspect this is kind of like what you see in Arab nations when they have their holy days and everybody just bows down and they're maybe muttering some kind of God is great or something like that. But not a real one-on-one type of prayer. It's not likely that that's what was going on here. All right, so then Moses then tells the Israelites of the plan. He begins to explain the plan. That he's going to take them out. They don't believe him at first. He performs the miracles. Then they believe. Then Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and you know the story there. He fails. Pharaoh, yeah, right. I'm going to let all my slaves go. And not only that, he made it worse. He said, "Okay, I'll show you who's in charge here. No more straw for your bricks. You have to go get it." In other words, doubling the workload is what he said there. And so the Israelites turn on Moses. That's chapter 5, verse 21. Let's look at this verse. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you," referring to Aaron and Moses, "let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Boy, didn't take them long to turn around the other way, did it? You know, had they completely forgotten about those miracles? But then God spoke to Moses, and he says, You just wait and see what's going to happen. Exodus 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with the strong hand he will let them go, and with the strong hand he will drive them out of the land." He's going to chase them out of the land. He wants to get rid of them so bad. You watch what I will do. And then if we continue on in Exodus 6 and verse 3, I'm going to go read verse 6, chapter 6, verse 3 through 8. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is Lord, Yahweh. I was not known to them." That name, he was not known by Yahweh, he was just known as God Almighty to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he goes on to say, "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage." Now notice what he begins to say here. He said, "And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord." And then he lists some specific things here, and I'm going to number them so we can focus on each one for a moment here. He says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now remember, the Israelites initially weren't under any burdens, particularly. When they first moved in, you know, and settled in Goshen in Jacob's time, when the king was very friendly, and Joseph was the second highest ranking person in the kingdom at that time, they weren't under any burdens. But, you know, once that king was gone, once Joseph was dead, well, the burdens began to pile up. And the government became less and less friendly to the Israelites. And so he says, "Well, I'll bring you out for some of those burdens." But then the second thing is, he says, "I'll rescue you from their bondage," meaning from out of slavery. And then the third thing, "I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So he says, "Yeah, I'm going to call you into a nation, a godly nation." And then he goes into more detail here. 4, "I will take you as my people," and 5, "I will be your God." It's a two-way street here. You're my people, I'm your God. He's going to cut both ways here. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then number 6, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And number 7, "I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Now, he has basically outlined the entire plan of God. That's pretty much the entire plan of God in very condensed form, is what he's saying here. Now, what I found interesting as I was reading through this is that the analogy here between Israel's life at that time that we're going through and Joseph's life. You know, Joseph was a slave in Egypt. And God brought him out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and gave him a position of authority among the slaves. So he was relieved of some of the burdens of slavery. He was still a slave. But then God completely rescued him from bondage, and he became a high-ranking official in the kingdom. And he redeemed Joseph with an outstretched arm and great judgments, because what got him into trouble, Joseph into trouble to start with, what got him into bondage, a jail, was he stuck to what was right. He stuck to obeying God. He had learned the blessings and cursings. And then he said, I will take you as a people. In this case, he was a person. And I will be your God. And you be my person, you might say. So there was that kind of relationship between God and Jacob. And then he says, I will bring you into the land which I swore to your forefathers. And Joseph understood that to the point that he left instruction to take his bones when they left and not leave him behind. And so even though he was dead at that time, he was still carried into the land of Egypt. And of course, he was given a heritage, or will be given a heritage in the kingdom of God. So there's an interesting parallel between that individual, the father of these ancient Israelites, and what they went through. All right, so that's Exodus 6, verses 3 through 8. Look at verse 9 of Exodus 6 here. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish, shortness of spirit, and cruel bondage. Now the Tanakh says their spirits crushed by cruel bondage. But this is seems to be clearly speaking of the spirit in man. You know, they were being crushed as slaves. They were basically being broken, you might say. But they rejected God's calling. You know, even then, that wasn't enough. Look at Exodus. Let's drop down to the end of Exodus. Exodus 28, verse 3. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, and that he may minister to me as a priest. Now, here we're talking about God's spirit. Now, these Israelites were called, and they were guided by the spirit, but by and large, none of them received God's spirit, just a few. But then we have this. And this is, of course, when they were constructing the tabernacle and all the parts. And it had all these artisans that doing all the things, making the tabernacle itself and things of that nature. And so he says this several times, that he will put his spirit of wisdom in this particular area, in doing what he wants, his vision of the tabernacle and all the pieces that will go in the tabernacle. Now, was the Holy Spirit in them? It appears that it was not, but they were being guided by God's Spirit in this particular area. Much like when you're called, God might be guiding you with his Spirit in the decisions, the choices you make, and that sort of thing. But they had not reached the point of receiving God's Spirit through repentance and so forth. And that's mentioned with several different of the artisans. And then there's Balaam, Numbers 24, verse 2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Balaam was a false prophet. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit at that point was guiding him. So he was forced to prophesy accurately at that point. But he was a false prophet overall and paid for it. And you know, the Bible votes several chapters related to the incident with Balaam. But you see the what I'm pointing out, God's Spirit can work with you, can guide you, but not necessarily you have the Spirit in you. A lot of times you'll see the phrase upon you if you're being guided, and in you if you've received the Holy Spirit through repentance. So look at Numbers 14, verse 24. Now some had the Holy Spirit. That's why I mentioned this before. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So it appears pretty likely that what God is saying is he had the Holy Spirit. He had reached that level. In Numbers 27:18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun," we've read this earlier, "with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him." Joshua had the Spirit. Now, these are the only two spies that went in that came back and supported God in saying, "Let's go in." All right, so we know a few people had the Holy Spirit, but practically none of them did. And I talked about the 70 elders before. Exodus 24:9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now this sounds doesn't give much detail here, but it sounds very much like what Ezekiel saw in chapters 1 and chapters 10 of Ezekiel, where he's describing the throne of God and the sapphire floor that the throne was sitting on, and so forth. So they had a vision of God. God showed them a vision of his throne. That's how much they received in terms of knowledge. But what happened? Numbers 11, verse 17, "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same Spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you." So here he's saying he's taking the Holy Spirit and putting it upon them. Doesn't say he's putting them in them, but giving them guidance through the Holy Spirit so that they can help Moses. You know, so this idea of the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about what the Holy Spirit is not so far at this point. But it doesn't look too good for those elders, because when you look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 29, here, just again, the very end of Moses' life almost. "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion, and I know your stiff neck.'" So he's basically saying, he's really speaking to the leadership here. He's basically saying, "You have failed." Now, of course, of those original 70 elders, probably Joshua and Caleb were two of them. All the rest died before they got to Canaan. But then he has this if-then statement. Again, these things keep popping up, don't they? "If today, while I am yet alive with you, you shall have you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? If you're this bad now when I'm here," you ever said that to one of your kids? "If you're this bad now, what are you going to do when you're grown?" That's basically what is being said here. And "if the day while I'm yet alive you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call upon heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, turn aside from the way in which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Pretty strong stuff here. Moses' parting words kind of suggest those elders didn't make it in terms of having God's spirit in them. It didn't get that far. Well, if the Holy Spirit is not a vaccine, not a bubble, not a bulletproof vest, well, you know what it is. John 14, verse 26. It's a helper. It's the helper. But the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things, bring you to remembrance of all things that I said to you. So it helps you understand. Now, I've been a teacher my entire life. And I've yet to find a student that I could just cram the knowledge into them. The best I could do was to help them understand. And we're talking engineering here. And so I could explain, well, this is what you do, and here's why you do it. Now, if you just know what to do, that's not enough. Things like engineering, things like Christianity, you have to know why you're doing it that way. You have to have a depth of understanding, because there's always some circumstance that you never were taught in school. And if you didn't have the fundamental understanding of principles, then you wouldn't know what to do. And that's what teaching is all about, making it easier to understand what's going on. So that's what the Holy Spirit does, but it's in you. Now, let me put another scripture up here, John 16, verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. So if it's in you, you will understand. God will open your mind to the truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. So in other words, it's going to be a real guide to you in everything that you do. For Moses, help you learn and remember. But for Moses, it was the law he learned. He had to know all that stuff because he was the judge of all of Israel throughout the Exodus. He had to deal with all the problems and make all the decisions. He had to know all that stuff. And so he was guided by God. But notice the Holy Spirit itself doesn't have any authority. It's just the means of transmission. Look at one more New Testament scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In other words, the contrast. What were those ancient Israelites dealing with? The spirit of Egypt. They were dealing with their experiences in Egypt. It was difficult to come out of that. What are we dealing with? Our coming out of this world and that spirit. And so it's the same thing. So now, I'm just about to wrap this up here, but look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. I want us to kind of come to a conclusion here with the next few slides in Deuteronomy 28. But in verse 1, again, this is right before Moses died. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the earth. Now this is the other blessing and cursing chapter. We talked a little bit about Leviticus 26. This is Deuteronomy 28. This is how it starts off. That you will be set high above the earth if you obey. And it describes, it goes through and starts describing some of these things, the blessings and the cursings. But let's drop down to the beginning of the next chapter. Because all the rest of Deuteronomy 28 is blessings and cursings. More cursings than blessings in terms of the warning that's being given there, if you wanted to count them up. But then beginning of Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 through 4, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. Now, they already had the covenant. Now, he says, let's do it again. This is a covenant besides the one in Moab. Now, Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all the Lord, all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs of those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to hear to this very day. And that's a pretty strong statement, and to many people it might be puzzling. What is he really saying here? He's basically saying, I haven't given you the Holy Spirit. I have not put it in you. You've been guided by the Holy Spirit. You've been influenced by the Holy Spirit. But not like Moses. Not like Joshua. You know, you just didn't make the next step. You were called, but the chosen part. You haven't gotten there yet. You know, that's what he's saying here. Hadn't been given yet. Continuing and dropping down to Deuteronomy 29:10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with both him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here today. This is going to continue on down the line. That's what he's going to do. But the thing is, that what's the difference between the covenant at Horeb and the covenant at Moab, the one he's talking about here? Yeah, about the only difference, he spells out very clearly the blessings and cursings. You know, he's pretty general. I'll bless you or not, depending on obedience. But now he lays it out in a great deal of detail. So it's the same covenant, but he just adds a little more information to spur them on to think twice before they turn away from that covenant. Of course, they didn't do. Now, that was Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 15. Now, I want to look at a couple more verses here to conclude. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. We're breaking into the middle of a thought here. But God is making this covenant so that there may not be among you man, woman, family, tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God. All right, so he's saying he's making this covenant because he doesn't want you to your hearts to turn away. And then he lists some specific things that he doesn't want you to do. The first is to go and serve the gods of other nations. That's number one. The second, and there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness of wormwood. In other words, he doesn't want bitterness. And that's two. And then the third, and so it may not happen that when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So what is he saying here? He's saying, don't follow your heart. because the heart is desperately wicked, you know. Don't use the spirit in man to make your decisions. Take advantage of the spirit of God, is what he's saying there. And, you know, they couldn't make that step. But these are the three basic things he's saying that he wants them to understand. And really, it's not much different today. Let's look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God's revealed to us enough that when he calls, we should be able to choose life. At some point, we come to understand repentance, baptized, and move on forward to the chosen, and, you know, then eventually faithfulness into the kingdom of God. But what he's showing us is the kickstart that you get when God begins to call you. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. You know, he's talking about this mystery. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. You know, what did God expect the Israelites to see, to understand the things we just mentioned, these three things? Obey and serve the one true God. Put bitterness out of your life. And don't deceive yourself into thinking you know better than God. What does God additionally expect from us? Well, obey the letter and the spirit of the law. In other words, we're going one step past the Israelites. Not just the letter, but the spirit of the law. The second, love God, your neighbor, and your enemies. That's the opposite of bitterness, isn't it? And then the third thing, bear fruit of the Spirit. In other words, don't deceive yourself and be fooled by this world, but bear the fruits of the Spirit. And so there we have it. Now we're up to nine of the lessons, the messages that God has sent. And believe it or not, I think I have a couple more that I'll probably give you next time I speak.